Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. And when you have it, please say amen. I hear one amen. Ephesians 6.
It's on the board.
Oh, okay. Ephesians 6, chapter 12. Or chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Amen. Amen. Can we say amen for the music today?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Let me get saturated here. Can you take this? All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm gonna get. Before we begin, why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father in heaven, I just ask that you would take charge of this sermon today, that your name may be honored and glorified, that your word would be spoken, that we might have a better understanding of what you're up to and what's going on and how we fit in the grand scheme of things. Please send your Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the last few times I've spoken, I've talked about the 28 fundamental beliefs. We're going through a series of our beliefs of the Adventist Church, and we're looking at them in the light of Christ, what God is up to and how it affects our daily lives. A.W. Tozer has said, "A doctrine has practical value only as far as it is prominent in our thoughts and makes a difference in our lives." And so we want what we believe to make a difference in our lives. And so it needs to be prominent in our thoughts. And so we're going through this series to basically go back to the basics, to why we are here. So, so far we've covered our first seven beliefs: the Word of God, the Trinity or the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the last time we spoke on creation and the nature of man. And our key text at that time, to remind you, was Genesis 2, verse 7, which says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And we learned that man consists of the breath of life from God and the dust of the ground, and the two together make a living soul. So this is the nature of man. Now, the next time I will be speaking is August 1st, and it will be on beliefs 9 and 10, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and the experience of salvation. So as we continue to go through our series, we're going in order, and August 1st will be next. But today, we cover belief number 8, which is the great controversy. And as I've mentioned before, right after potluck, or right at the end of the potluck, we're going to show a series of YouTube clips on the great controversy from the angels' perspective, to see how they might view the things that are going on. So, the title of my sermon is called "The Struggle," and there you see a depiction of Christ and Satan, the struggle that is going on. That we don't always see while we're sitting there contemplating maybe the next step in our lives. Our theme this year is watch and pray, because Jesus is coming again. Yes. And today we're going to find out why it is so important that we watch, and what to watch for, and when we need to pray. So, the struggle. There are certain questions that we all struggle with at times in our lives. We're going to look at those. At different points in our lives, these start to come up. And you may have asked these. Why do bad things happen to good people? Or to innocent people? Or to helpless people? Why doesn't God stop the bad things that are happening? Did God create sin? I mean, he created Lucifer, and Lucifer turned into Satan. So does that mean that God created sin? Why doesn't God stop sin? Sometimes we just want to see behind the curtain and see what's really going on. Why do these things happen? And so we're going to go to the book of Job. The book of Job gives us a glimpse behind that curtain. Might help us to give us an understanding of some of these tough questions that we ask. So let's go to the book of Job, and we're going to start with verse 1. And I'm going to be reading mostly from the New International Version, or maybe some paraphrasing. Job 1, starting with verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. And this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, so his quiver was full. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and had a large, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine being that wealthy? He was the greatest man in all the East. He was like at the top of Forbes list, right? He was up there, and everybody knew it. You know, the magazines had gone around. Everybody knew that Job was at the top of this list. He was considered the greatest man. But you know something? They also knew about his character, because the Bible says he was blameless and upright. And have you ever put the two together, blameless and upright, with incredibly wealthy? Do you usually put those two together? So Job was actually a very special person, because not only did people know how wealthy he was, but they knew that he was blameless and upright. They knew that he didn't get his wealth through cheating or dishonest ways. And so they would come to him for advice and counsel. He was the greatest man in the East. Well, his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So they were a very social crowd there. And when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them. You know, it's interesting. Job had all these children, and he was very concerned about them. And after they had partied all night one night, right, and they did this at each child's house, he would call a family meeting together, and he'd bring them all in. But what is really cool about Job was that he didn't just have, like, one burnt offering for, like, the whole family, like, family worship. We'll have one burnt offering and you know, make sure that we've got everybody covered. He did it for each of them. He was individually involved in each of his children's lives. That's the kind of father he was. That's the kind of man he was. And I'm sure that's the kind of person he was to the people around him, that he was that loving and that caring. And he did this because he said, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And you know, just from that statement, we know that Job had some good kids, because it doesn't say, I know my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. It says, maybe, perhaps they have sinned. And I just want to make sure that they're covered, just in case, because I'm not sure if they have or not. But just in case they've cursed God, they've walked away from that relationship with him, I'm going to have a special prayer with each of them to make sure that they are consecrated to God, and that they have not cursed God or walked away from him. And you know what? This was Job's regular custom. He didn't do this just like once a year. He did it every time he thought it was necessary, whenever they were feasting or whatever. And this was the type of person that Job was. All right, so let's go to verse 6. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Now we're like in a whole different territory. Other versions of the Bible say the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. So this must not be happening on earth. There's something else going on. Over in this area up here, the angels of God come to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Where have you come from? Now that's a good question. Where did Satan come from? Why don't we take a look at Ezekiel? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. And we're going to start with verse 14. And we're going to learn a little bit about where Satan came from. It says, "You were ordained as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you." And you know, before Satan became Satan, he was Lucifer. And he was considered a guardian cherub. Not like a normal, ordinary angel, but a guardian angel. "And so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones." Can you imagine walking amongst the fiery stones? This is what Lucifer did. This is the kind of position he had. "You were blameless in your ways." Did we just read about somebody who was blameless? Yes. Lucifer was blameless in all of his ways. "From the day you were created till wickedness was found in you." It was found in Lucifer. God didn't put it in Lucifer. It was found there. "Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty." See, because then he started to think that his beauty was his own, but it had come from God. And you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made you a spectacle before kings." Now this all happened before the earth was created. So what kings are we talking about? There must be other beings that he's being made a spectacle before. Let's learn about Satan being thrown out of heaven, because this is what it's talking about here. Revelation 12. Turn to Revelation 12. Starting with verse 7. It says, "There was war in heaven." Can you imagine that? War in heaven? Of all the places to have a war? "Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." This was not a pleasant, polite affair. It wasn't like God said, "Well, I'm sorry, you don't agree with me. I'm going to have to ask you to leave. There's the door. Could a couple angels please escort Satan out?" No, this was a violent affair. There was war in heaven. The angels were fighting against each other. Angels who had been friends before. Right? They used to all be on the same team. And we also find out about Satan. He's called the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, or Satan. And he's thrown down to earth. And then what happens? Well, believe it or not, from Revelation, we're going to fast forward into the future to Genesis. So let's go to Genesis, the beginning of our world, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9. So last time we learned about creation and all the things that were created, and so we have the world and the trees and food and Adam and Eve. And verse 9 says, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So we have all these wonderful trees, and then we have two trees. We have the tree of life, and we have the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay. Well, jump down to chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman." Now, last I knew, animals couldn't speak in human language. Now, we're talking about a serpent. What did we just read about a serpent in Revelation? Who is the serpent? Satan. So here we have our very first devil possession, where Satan is possessing an animal. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And this must have been pretty surprising, right? "The woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but, you know, God said we should not eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden or touch it because we'll die.'" "You're not gonna die," says the serpent. "God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." She didn't know what evil was. So this seems enticing to know more than what I already know now. I mean, look at the serpent. He can talk. He ate from the tree. He can talk now. Just think of what she could do if she ate from the tree. And so we have the very first lie. But the devil had a plan here, because there's two trees in the middle of the garden, right? The one that he's in, which is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But what's the other one? Tree of life. What happens if you eat from the tree of life? You live forever. That's pretty cool, right? Now, what happens when Adam and Eve have sinned, and because they both ate, if we continue on, they both ate from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and now they go and eat from the tree of life? What will happen? Sin would last forever. We jumped right to the punchline, right? They would live forever, but now they're sinning. How many of you want to live forever in the position that the world is in right now? No, right? Now, a lot of times we hear the concept of hell, of being the devil torturing people for all of eternity. Have you heard that? This is what the devil wanted. Because if you live in this world that we have right now and you sin forever and ever, and the torture that goes on the earth right now, isn't that kind of hell? That version of hell? That, I think, was Satan's plan. But God had another plan. Jump to verse 24. It says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life." Sometimes we look at this like a punishment, like, oh, they messed up, now God won't let them eat from the tree of life. But you know what? It was not so much a punishment as it was protection. Amen. It was protection. God didn't want sin to last for all of eternity. You don't want sin to last for all of eternity. This was protection for them. And so Satan's plan is foiled. We will not live in all of eternity in sin. So let's go back to Job 1, chapter 1, because now we know where Satan came from. And we might have a better idea now of what's going on in the scenario. So, back to verse 6. "One day, the sons of God, or the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord." Another tangent. Who are the sons of God? The angels? Like, where are they coming from? Other planets. Okay, let's see if we can find out how we know that. Let's jump to Luke. Luke chapter 3. Now, in Luke chapter 3 is one of the genealogies. Some people get bored with genealogies, right? Of Christ. But this one's actually pretty fascinating. So when we're talking about the genealogy of Christ, this is when he first came, we have the son of who, the son of who, the son of who, the son of who, all the way down to verse 38 that says, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Adam is called a son of God. And so we have the sons of God coming to this meeting, apparently, that's happening somewhere in the cosmos. And Satan comes, if we go back to Job. Now, why wouldn't Adam be there? He sinned. He gave away his right. Right? He is no longer the representative, and now it's been turned over to Satan. Now, in a future sermon, so come back, we're going to talk about how God took back the sonship from Satan. But at this time, Satan is a representative of the earth. And so we have the sons of God and the angels coming together from, we can imagine, the various worlds, and Satan is coming, and the Lord asks, in verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answers, "From roaming to and fro in the earth, and up and going back and forth in it, and up and down in it, seeking whom he may devour." There's a verse in 1 Peter that talks about Satan as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so Satan is announcing himself as coming from earth. So now you have kind of a backdrop. Job 1, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Whoa. Now just imagine this, right? You've got the sons of God and the angels here, and here Satan is challenging God. And the other angels are like, "Oh, I can't believe Satan talks to God like that. Wow. But you know, maybe he has a point, because Job has been blessed. He's rich. I wonder if Job really does follow God because he's been blessed. I mean, if you're as wealthy as Job was, I mean, wouldn't you be praising the Lord?" There's silence out there. It's okay. Yes, you would praise the Lord. Amen. What, you're going to take credit for all that wealth? Come on. You're going to praise the Lord because you're blameless and upright, so you recognize that this is coming from God, right? But now the rest of the universe is wondering that maybe Job only praises the Lord because everything's going good for him. Maybe Job only likes God because he's kind of like Santa Claus. So the devil brings a proposition. He says, "Stretch out your hand." He tells God, "You strike Job." The Lord says to Satan, "Very well, then everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Now, what did the devil want God to do? Strike Job. Did God say he was going to strike Job? No. He refused to strike Job. He said, "Everything he has is in your hands," but then he gave him boundaries. "But do not touch the man himself." Satan is not allowed to do anything to God's people without God's permission, and God puts boundaries. Amen. Amen. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now we come back down to earth. Verse 13. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians intact and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." And Job must be thinking, "What? What? That's strange. All of them?" While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God came down from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties, swept down on your camels, and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." Now, Job's mind must be just working really fast and also in shock at the same time. Do you remember September 11th? Do you remember where you were September 11th? I remember standing there waiting for the bus, and one of my classmates came up to me and said, "Have you heard that a plane flew into one of the World Trade Center towers?" And I was like, "Really? That's strange. He must have gotten off course. That's really odd." Then a few minutes later, got the news, another plane has hit the second World Trade Center tower. And I said, "Oh, this wasn't an accident. This was planned." And I can imagine Job thinking, well, the first one might have been an accident, but three? This is planned. This had to have been planned. I mean, and who would have done this? I mean, the second one says the fire of God came down from the sky. I mean, it must have been God. I mean, we have acts of God in our insurance policies, right? If some natural event happens, well, then God did it. It's an act of God, and you can get insurance for that, right? This is kind of like where this comes from. And his mind is just reeling, trying to understand this. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are all dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And Job has a choice on how he will respond. What does Job do? Verse 20. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and then he fell down on the ground and worshiped. What do you do when something unexpectedly tragic happens in your life? Job chose to worship. Sometimes worship takes this form. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked will I depart. I came in this world with nothing. And I will leave with nothing, because everything that I have is just borrowed. It's just a gift from God. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." He didn't know who did this. He thought, like so many people think, that maybe this was God's doing. But you know what? If it was, it was God's right in his mind, because he didn't come in the world with anything. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He did not curse God. His whole life was about trying to keep people from cursing God, his children, his associates, everybody he came in with contact with. And he refused to do it now, because cursing God is walking away from God, and he wasn't going to do that. Well, meanwhile, back in the cosmos, Job 2, verse 1, on another day, the angels, the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. This appears to be a regular meeting that's occurring, doesn't it? Here we go. So we're back around to the next cycle. They came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "And where have you come from?" So I guess this is how they start. Where have you come from? And everybody announces themselves. And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And can you hear the pride in God's voice this time? "Have you considered my servant?" This is in front of the universe. This is in front of everybody. "And he still maintains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. You ruined him without any reason. You tried to get me to ruin him without any reason, but you ruined him without any reason. I know my children. I know what they're going to do. I told you he would not curse me. I told you he would continue to follow me no matter what you did to him." And so there's this kind of back and forth as the other angels are watching, like, wow, God was right. He was right about Job. Satan was wrong. Look at all the destruction Satan did to Job. What is Satan like? How could anybody do this? I mean, I thought maybe Satan would maybe steal a few cattle or something, but he took out his children. Who does that? And now the other angels may be starting to see a little bit of Satan's character. Satan is accusing God of doing these things. You take out everything he has. But who is the one that took it out? Satan. Well, verse 4, skin for skin, Satan says. Can you believe he talks to God like that? In front of people, in public. Skin for skin, a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan's not done. What would you give for your health? People work their whole lives trying to gain wealth and all that, and then they lose their health, and then they spend all of their wealth to try to gain their health back. What would you give to get your health back? Right? He's saying Satan is Job is so selfish that he could lose everything, even his own children, as long as he has his own health, because that's everything. That's what Job is like. He doesn't care about all that, but he cares about his own health. And the other angel's like, well, maybe. So, verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. Once again, Satan tells God to strike Job. God refuses, puts Job in Satan's hands, but puts boundaries on him again. Boundaries again. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery, scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And his wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Job has been spending his whole life trying to keep people from cursing God and dying. Well, from cursing God, right? Now his wife can't handle it anymore. She probably had Job as a strong anchor for her during this time period because she lost everything too. She lost all of the flocks and the herds and the wells. She lost all of her children. And now she's lost Job. And she can't take it anymore. Sometimes we really criticize her, but put yourself in her shoes. And you know what Job says? He replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. He doesn't tell her she's foolish, because she wasn't. She was talking like a foolish woman. That's what foolish people talk like. Don't talk like that. Foolishness, moral insensibility. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? God is in charge of our lives. And so we see in the story that this story is not really about Job. Not really. This story is about God and Satan and the universe and this trial that seems to be going on as Satan accuses God and tells him that he's wrong about Job and Job only loves him because God gives him things and God disagrees with him and they go back and forth and back and forth. And the universe is like this jury watching this, trying to decide who's right. And Job right now is the witness. You know, sometimes we think witnessing is going out and telling somebody else about Jesus. Well, sometimes in this case, the witness is an exhibit A in the trial of like, what will Job do? And at that moment, he is a witness in a way that he's never been a witness before because every eye is looking at him, but he doesn't know it. Then Satan takes Job on through 30-some-odd chapters of mental turmoil with his friends, which is almost worse than the trials he had before. I mean, when you go through trials, don't you want to go to your friends and get support and sympathy and help and prayer and Job's friends did none of that. Just for the first 7 days when they said nothing. That was the best time. Right? They take him through. Well, this must be your fault. Satan has convinced them, deceived them, because they don't see what's going on either. He goes through this whole thing. But what they don't know is that 1 Corinthians 4:9 is going to be written. 1 Corinthians hasn't been written yet, but it's still applicable. And if they only knew about 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, it says, Paul is speaking here, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of a procession, like men condemned to die in an arena." See, back then it was sport and fun to kill Christians in the arenas. You go to the arenas to watch the Christians die. And Paul is saying, it's like we're at this end of the procession, and we're in an arena ready to die. And isn't this where kind of Job is? "And for what reason? We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men." See, this life we're living here, it's not just about you. It's not just about me. There are other things going on. You know, I think sometimes we read the Bible a little too narrowly. We might read our lives a little too narrowly. And you look back at some of the stories in the Old Testament. I mean, go back to Abraham, right? Abraham, God promised Abraham a son, right? And then Abraham went out and he got his own son, right? Well, eventually he gets around and he realizes that, you know what? I need to trust God. And he believes God. And God gives him a promised miracle child. Because by the time that Abraham and Sarah have this child, they're like 90 and 100, right? They're old. It's way past. This definitely came from God. And the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And I can just imagine that one day one of these meetings happened and the sons of God came together. And Satan came, and God says to Satan, "And where have you come from?" And he says, "From roaming to and fro in the earth and walking back and forth in it." And God says, "Have you considered my servant Abraham? He's blameless and upright. He fears God and he shuns evil." And Satan says, "Are you kidding me? Abraham? Give me a break. Abraham, you promised him a son. He went out and he got his own son. He doesn't believe you. The only reason he loves you now and believes you is because you gave him a miracle baby. If you gave anybody a miracle baby, anybody would believe you. I mean, come on." And the rest of the universe is like, "Oh, Satan talks to God like that. But maybe he's onto something. I mean, if you had a miracle happened in your life that you knew was from God, wouldn't you start to trust him? Well, maybe Abraham only does love God because of this boy." Satan says, "You kill that boy and you see what Abraham does. He will not love you anymore." And the rest of it, well, maybe that's true. I mean, Abraham's life was in that child. His life was in that child. He waited years and years and years for the promised son, and here it was. God says, "Okay, I know my child. I know what Abraham is going to do." And he goes and he tells Abraham to kill his son, to sacrifice his son. Now, sometimes we look at the story and we say, "Oh, this was like a big test for Abraham. God wasn't sure what Abraham was going to do. You know, like God's walking around saying, I wonder if Abraham still loves me. I wonder if he only loves me because I gave him a son. I wonder. I don't know." Like we think God walks around like that? Maybe I'll test him and I'll find out. Yeah, let's make him life miserable and ask him to kill his son. That sounds like a good, how sadistic is that? Really? We think that God does these things. Satan is the one that does these things. And I can just see God saying, "All right," tells Abraham to kill his son. And Satan is ecstatic, because guess what? If Abraham doesn't kill his son, then Abraham loves his son more than he loves God. And Satan's right, and he wins. But if Satan does kill his son, that son is the promised child that the Messiah is going to come through. And if he can wipe out that line, then the Messiah can't come, and Satan wins again. And he has God in a bind, because it's a win-win for Satan. There's no way out of this. And Abraham goes through this process, climbing the mountain, and Abraham says, I know God has a plan. I don't know what the plan is. This is an impossible situation, but I know that God has a plan. Abraham doesn't know what the plan is. Satan doesn't know what the plan is. The angels don't know what the plan is. And at the very last second, God stops Abraham from pushing that dagger through his son. And I can imagine the universe cheering. Abraham does love God more than he loves the son. God saved the son. God didn't want to kill the son. God's purpose was not to kill him. Wait, Satan's purpose was to kill him. Wait, he almost died because of Satan. I don't think the story of Abraham's test was about Abraham. What about now? Is it your turn? You know, I think these meetings still keep going on. I don't think this just happened twice. I think that the sons of God and the angels and Satan still come together. And Satan says, have you seen down there? It's really bad. Nobody loves you. Nobody follows you. And maybe God says, have you considered my servant Marty? Have you considered my servant Linda? Have you considered my servants in Joy of Troy? They love me. They follow me. They're blameless. They're upright. How do you not know if what you're going through right now, that it's not your turn to be the witness? And God knows exactly what you're going to do. Why do bad things happen to good people? Did God create sin? I don't think so. There's something much bigger going on. But you know something? At some point, God steps up and he says, it is enough. You are done. God doesn't let it go on forever. Your trial will be over. And you know something? God restores. Satan removes, he takes away, but God restores. Let's go back to Job 42. Job 42. After we went through the 30-some-odd chapters of mental anguish, Job 42. Starting with verse 10, after Job had prayed for his friends, guess what? Job prayed for these guys. Could you pray for friends like that? Job did, because you know why? God asked him to. And Job was still obeying God. After Job prayed for his friends, sometimes we don't get out of our trials until we do something that God is asking us to do. Something that maybe we don't want to do at all, against every fiber of our being. After Job prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. I bet Job couldn't imagine being as rich as he was before. This, like, blew his mind. God blessed him above what he could have asked or imagined. That's how much God wants to bless us. Satan wants to take everything away. God wants us to give us twice as much as what we had before. A lot of times we walk around, if I had just a little bit more money, I would be good. And God said, I want to give you twice as much. You know, or whatever the blessing is. Right? God blessed him twice as much as he had before. He was on his own list now. He didn't need Forbes' list anymore. Right? Verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, Job was restored. But sometimes we're restored things now in this life, And sometimes our restoration comes later, because I don't think that Job's 10 children were resurrected at this point. Job was only given 10 more children, not 20. But I believe that Job knows that when he gets to heaven, he's going to have all 20 of his children, and complete restoration will take place. Sometimes we are restored in this life. Sometimes we will be restored in the life to come. But God will restore always. And you know, I think that Job believes that because he prayed for his children that they would not curse God. And perhaps that's why God only gave him 10, because all 20 will be together again. Let's turn to our text, scripture reading, Ephesians, to close. Ephesians 6, verse 11, starting with verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. See, now we know it's the devil's schemes, not God's schemes, the devil's schemes. And so we put on this armor, full armor to take our stand. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Sometimes we think our struggle is with each other here, with family members, with friends, with coworkers. Our struggle is here, but that's not really where our struggle is. Our struggle's not with flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We just read about that. Our real struggle is with the forces of darkness in the heavenly realms, but God is in charge of that. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. So when the day of evil comes, when it's your turn, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand, to endure. Sometimes you just have to endure until the end. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. His arms are around us. The belt of truth is buckled around our waist. And the breastplate of righteousness in place. Christ is our righteousness. Put on Christ. That's how you stand against the evil one. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. We are to have the gospel of peace, not of war. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And what are the arrows of the evil one? Doubt. God is doing this to you. The fire of God came down. Why would God do this to you? Why me? Why do bad things happen to good people? Shield of faith, the fiery darts of the devil. Take the helmet of salvation, because you know sometimes the worst battle is in our minds, and our minds need to be saved. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Almost all of these things are defensive, because Christ is the one that fights the battle. Christ is the one that gets in the front and says, that is enough. You are done, Satan. And pray in the Spirit and on all occasions. Did not Job pray when his children were killed? On all occasions, with all kinds of prayers are acceptable to God, as long as they don't curse God. All kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for the saints. We need to pray for each other. Our battle's not with each other. We're all in the same battle together. We need to pray for each other. And so we have the struggle, which is most of which we cannot see. So as you're going through life and you're asking these questions, just go to God and ask him to help you endure to the end, to help you to be the witness that he's calling to be right now. And you know what? We're going to sing a song. Until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city, until the day that God calls me home and the war is over. Our Father in heaven, I just want to thank you that you don't just fight this battle up in the heavenly realms, but that you actually came down to earth in our ranks and fought it down here as well. Thank you for sending your Son to us. And the whole universe saw when your Son died that Satan was trying to destroy God, that Satan's goal was to destroy you. And I just thank you that you overcame that for the resurrection and that you have the victory over Satan. And the whole universe saw that. I pray that you would make that victory real in our lives. And as we go throughout the week, the coming weeks, that we would recognize that there is a battle going on, but that you are in charge, and that you are more powerful, and that you have defeated Satan. Please cause us to trust you and to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen.